Aren't you thankful tonight that Jesus saves? What a great day. The greatest day in a man's life. The greatest day in a woman's life. When you bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and you're born again into God's family. I'm thankful that He's still in the business of seeking and saving that which was lost. Open your Bible, if you would, tonight with me to Genesis chapter number 14. The book of Genesis chapter number 14. And I'd like to begin reading from Genesis chapter 14 and verse number 17. Genesis chapter 14, verse number 17, and as you're turning there, I'd certainly like to express my gratitude and thanks to Brother Beal and Ambassador Baptist College and the family here. It's just always a privilege, always a blessing, have the opportunity to be in Lattimore. I love the little town. I love everything about Ambassador Baptist College. I'm so grateful and so thankful to see the mighty work that God is doing through this place. As the years have gone by now, the graduates from this college have gone around America and around the world, and God is using people that once sat in classrooms right here, classrooms down the road in Shelby in years gone by, and now they're in the harvest fields for the King, doing mighty works for Christ. Works you've heard of, works you've never heard of. Men you've heard of, men you haven't heard of. Ladies you know of, perhaps many you don't know of. Yet they're faithfully serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm grateful that there are faculty members and staff members in Ambassador Baptist College that have determined to invest their lives in people, that lives can be changed to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful and grateful for what God has done with Brother Comfort over the years and now with Brother Beal over these last few years. When you walk to the campus this week and you come to these services, and I was speaking with Brother Savinsky earlier this day or last night, you just can't help but be excited to think of not just what God has done, but what God is going to do should the Lord Jesus Christ tarry His coming. And I recognize the word potential is a dangerous word. I remember years ago hearing a young athlete, a ball player, they asked him, you know, everybody says you have great potential. What does that mean to you? He said, all it means is you haven't done anything yet. And I get a little fearful of that word, a little tenuous about that word, but I'm excited, to just sit here tonight and there's sometimes when either one of the Brother Scovels, they got to kind of turn it up a little bit, kind of prod you and push you. And I noticed they didn't have to do that tonight. I noticed they didn't have to say much tonight. They just kind of opened up the spigot and the music just wonderful. And there's just such a heart here to serve God. Nobody's got to twist arms to get you working on the weekend, seeing people saved. And yesterday morning, the testimonies were just wonderful. I'm excited, not just of what God has done in days gone by, but I'm excited about what God is doing right now. And I'm excited about the crowd that graduates this week. This week, don't you wish? This semester. And they walk across this platform and down those steps out into the fields that are white unto harvest to make a life and a family and a local church ministry that matters for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm grateful you're here. And I want to encourage you tonight to keep on abounding in the work of the Lord. Your labor's not in vain in Him. The God of the Bible is able to do great and mighty things above all that we know to ask or think. And I am thrilled to see what God has done, what God is doing, and excited about what God is going to do as you and I stay faithful to Him until the trumpet sounds and our Savior comes again. Thank you so much for your graciousness to me this week. I'm grateful and thankful for what God does right here at Ambassador Baptist College. I'd like to read tonight from Genesis chapter 14 and verse number 17. Genesis chapter 14, verse number 17, and if you're able physically, could I invite you to stand together with me tonight? Genesis 14, 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Shavah, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. My Father, I'm grateful tonight for the privilege it is to stand in His pulpit and open up the wonderful Word of God and to be reminded yet again that You have put us in trust with the gospel. What a trust that is. And I pray tonight as we open Your words and preach that You do a mighty work in this place. I pray that heaven would come down, the power of God would fall upon this auditorium, and that tonight a man, a lady would determine, I'm taking my hands off my life, that only Jesus Christ can rule and reign and have authority over me. I pray for someone in this building tonight that has never been saved, that tonight You'd break their heart and help them understand there's eternity. And the Bible says you must be born again. And may tonight be the night they bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and they are wonderfully saved. So we commit the preaching into Your hands. Lord, these are Your people. This is Your word. And tonight this is Your business. And so we ask that You might have Your will, that You would be honored and glorified In Jesus, my Savior's name, I pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 22, verse number 1, and it came to pass that the Lord did tempt Abraham. Now, you understand, when the Bible tells us that God tempted Abraham, that does not mean that God tempted him to sin. We know that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But when the Bible tells us that God tempted Abraham, simply the Bible was saying God was bringing an exam. God was bringing a test into the life of Abraham. You know, the day that man was saved was the day that he discovered what I'm sure you and I have discovered over the years, is that the Christian life becomes a series of quizzes, a series of tests, and a series of exams. I mean, when that 75-year-old man was saved, God said, Abraham, this isn't going to work. I want to use you to make a great nation. I want to use you to bring a great people upon the earth. But Abraham, I can't use you here in the Ur of the Chaldees. You're going to have to pack your suitcase and you're going to have to go unto a lamb that I will tell thee of. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that conversation when Abraham walked into the bank? For you know, the Bible doesn't say that Abraham was rich. The Bible says that he was very rich. Seeing as the Ur of the Chaldees was the crossroads of the world in the days of Abraham, the most likely way that a man like Abraham would become very rich would be in the trading business. You know, it probably wouldn't be a stretch tonight for you and I to think of 75-year-old Abraham, much like we would think of Sam Walton in the United States history, the founder of Walmart. I mean, Abraham was extremely wealthy. Can you see the conversation now as he walks into the bank with a smile on his face and says, I want to take everything out. They call for the bank president, and then when Abraham repeats those words, the next thing you know, they're giving the guy CPR. When the bank president comes to, he says, Abraham, I'm sorry, have we let you down with our service? And Abraham says, oh, no, I like this bank. Like the lollipops, like the service, like the tellers. I like everything about this bank. Well, Abraham, if you don't mind me asking, sir, why are you taking your funds out? And Abram says, well, you know, we're going to be moving. Well, Abram, you understand, we got branch banks all around the Fertile Crescent, and we'd certainly be glad to forward your funds. And Abram says, well, that's kind of the problem. I really don't know where I'm going. You know, Abram, I don't mean to be unkind, but 75-year-old people kind of know where they're taking their vacation, you know. And you don't know where you're going. Abraham, where are you going to forward your mail to? Well, I really don't know. Abraham, where are you going to live? And I really don't know. And Abraham, how are you going to know you're there? Well, he said, I'll know I'm there when God tells me I'm there. And if you can imagine what his friends must have thought, if you can imagine what the community must have thought, if you can imagine what his family must have thought, you can imagine the confusion, everybody shaking their head. And you know what that confusion is kind of like? It's going to be pretty much like some student at Ambassador Baptist College that leaves this place to perhaps go to the mission field, and unsaved relatives, or sadly even saved relatives, they're going to say, you're going to go where? Or you're going to do what? And so Abram packs his suitcase, packs his carriage, and why the Bible tells us he finds himself one more time with God's test. There he is in the wilderness, the Mediterranean wilderness, shivering in the cold desert night and baking in the hot desert sun. And yet he was there for a reason, because the Bible says he was looking for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And when God said, Abraham, I want you to put your life on the altar, a sacrifice. I want you to be willing to go where I want you to go and to do what I want you to do. Abraham passed the test. Oh, there were other tests in his life. There were the tests of his family. And one day the Bible tells us that God looked down and said, no, Abraham, I know that he'll command his children after him and teach them the ways of the Lord. One day, as Brother Savinsky so well preached yesterday morning, God brought Abraham to that mighty Mount Moriah, and he wanted to see if Abraham would pass the test of putting his own son upon the altar of sacrifice. And one more time, Abraham came through the exam with flying colors. I guess honesty would force me to say tonight there were some grades that Abraham didn't do so well in. I mean, one day there was a famine in the land, and an agricultural society like we mentioned, we'd simply call that a recession. And so when it came time for a famine in the land, instead of opening up his Bible and following the Word of God, Abraham opened up his wallet, turned to page 20, and the next thing you know, there he was in the land of Egypt with his nephew Lot. On another occasion, because I thought became more important than because God said, and Abraham just about lost his marriage. You know, there were some exams that Abraham didn't get a very great, good grade on, but for the most part, Abraham was building a life of faith. And when as a just man he fell, he would rise again and step out by faith and go forward. And when the devil would knock him down, Abraham would rise up and say, by the grace of God, we're going to win the next battle. And so now we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 14. And the Abraham that has many, many choices to make finds himself where he's got to make yet one more. Genesis chapter 14 starts out with the first story of war in human history. Not that it's the message, but there's a powerful thing here. You know, the first time that war was, we find it in human history in the pages of the Word of God, I find it fascinating that Abraham did not go to war to get silver. He didn't go to war to get the gold. He didn't go to war to get land. He didn't go to war to get the spoils. But when the freedom of his family was on the line, that's when Abraham picked up his weapons and that when Abraham went to battle. My friend, I want you to understand that when the freedom of our families, when the freedom of our nation is on the line, it is expected, and more than that, it is right for a nation to pick up its arms and defend the freedom that God has so richly blessed us with in the United States of America. Four mighty kings have come like a tidal wave out of the east. Literally, they were making their way through the lands, conquering cities and nations, and why the reports would come in, the ambassadors and the spies would give the message. Now there were five kings that gathered themselves around the southern end of the Dead Sea. One was the king of a city you know named Sodom. Another a king of a city named Gomorrah. And they joined with three other kings in panic. And why they weren't quite sure what they were going to do. These mighty kings of the east were coming led by a king named Chedorlaomer. And so now these five kings of the south, they're coming up with a strategy. And you can almost hear them as they go into the war room. On the table in front of them are all the maps of the territory and all of their plotting and their planning and their scheming and their figuring their troop movements and watching as the armies of the east are getting ever closer towards those cities of the south. And finally, you can almost hear the king of Sodom, a man named Bera. And he puts his finger on the map and says, here's our strategy. The other kings join them and they look and they see that Bera is pointing to the slime pits of Sodom. I think a football team might well call it a home field advantage. And so now Bera says, what we'll do is we'll draw the kings of the east into the slime pits, the tar pits. And if we can drag them into the slime pits of Sodom, all of a sudden we'll be on equal footing with them. We know that territory. That's our territory. They're not going to beat us, so to speak, in our house. And so now the kings of the south determined to draw Chedorlaomer and the kings of the east into the slime pit. What a great strategy. What human thinking is that? And yet for all the best laid plans of those five kings, the Bible tells us it was a horrible defeat. And the Word of God, as we pick up the story in verse number 12, says, they, the kings of the east, took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And the Bible says in verse number 13, there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plains of Mamre. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, pursued them unto Dan, divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them. And in verse 16, he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, the women also, and the people. Now when the servant that broke away comes and finds Abram and he says, your brother Lot, your nephew Lot, he has been taken a captive. Then it's time to sound the alarm. Abram takes 318 of his chosen men, his finest servants, he arms them, and he says, we're off to the battle. And my friend, here you can imagine in your mind are the kings of Sodom, Bera, and the king of Gomorrah. I hear are the slaves and the captives of whom Lot and his family were chosen ones. And now they're being led away as captives. They're being led away as conquered peoples. And all of a sudden, riding over the hill, almost on a white horse, here comes Abraham himself. And the Bible calls it later the slaughter of the kings. Abraham comes and wins a mighty victory. And the Bible tells us not only does he defeat Chedorlaomer and the kings of the east, but the Bible says that he sets his nephew free. He sets the women free. The spoils of war have been gained again. And why one more time this mighty man of faith, one more time this mighty man of God has been used of the Lord to win a great and a mighty victory. But in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham is about ready to discover what a dangerous place victory is. I'm always amazed, and I'm sure you are as well, when you read the book of Job. And for the most part, we look at the book of Job and all of us read his story. And we look at Job laying down there in the ground and the boils are covering his body. He's been to the funeral of 10 children. He has lost his riches. He has lost his wealth. He has lost his servants. The man lost everything. Not only did he lose every physical thing, his own wife came and said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And we look at a destitute man. We look at a man as low as a human could go. We look at a man that has lost it all. And suddenly we see Job rising above the discouragement, rising above the despair. He rises above the cares and the burdens that have dragged him down. And we can hear him look up and say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And I will maintain my own ways before him." And every one of us marvel at Job. And every one of us applaud and say, "What a man of God." There he is, destitute. There he is, broken. And he refuses to curse God. And indeed, that is a marvelous testimony. But I think in the book of Job, there is an even greater testimony of Job. That would be found in Job chapter 1, verse number 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The same was an upright man, a perfect man, one that feared God and eschewed," he ran from evil. I'll tell you why that is so impressive. All we need to do tonight is visit somebody in a Charlotte hospital that's hanging between life and death, or perhaps somebody laying in a Charlotte hospital is facing a powerful surgery come Monday morning, someone who's not quite certain what's going to happen. And I will promise you that this weekend, if some man or some woman facing surgery on Monday morning has never prayed before, they're trying it out this weekend. I will promise you that somebody facing surgery on Monday morning is somebody who tonight is as close to God as they have ever been in their entire life, whatever that may mean. Because you see, folks, as humans, we are tempted to draw nigh to God when we need God. We are tempted to be close to the Lord when we need Him to do something for us that we can't do for ourselves. And when somebody's lost a job, and when somebody's facing a financial crisis, when somebody's facing a medical issue, when somebody doesn't know what's going to happen, and there's burdens and there's heartaches, that's the natural time for somebody to draw close to the Lord, because in an hour like that, I really need Him. But you know, when there's money in the bank, and when the job is good, and everything is cruising right along in our lives, that's the time when it's incredibly difficult to be right with God. And it's what makes Job chapter 1 so impressive. It's not like Job has lost it all. It's not like Job is groveling in the ground. It's not like Job's friends turn out not to be friends. It's not like Job's wife is cursing him in chapter 1. Oh, no. In chapter 1, here maybe is the wealthiest man in the world in his day. In Job chapter 1, here is a man that's got fame and all around the world. Here's the story of a man that is healthy, he's strong. Here's the story of a man with a wonderful family. Here's the story of a man that is riding the pinnacle of success. And when Job had his wealth and Job had his riches, and Job had his health, and when Job had everything going for him, the Bible tells us that his testimony was so strong that the Lord could look at Satan and said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And if you think it is easy to be right with God when everything is going well, things must not have gone well too often for you. And that's what makes Genesis chapter 14 such a critical day in Abraham's life. He is riding the crest of victory. He is coming back as the conquering hero. He is coming back having done what nobody else could do. I'm sure as one day they would sing the praises of David and he slain his tens of thousands. So in Genesis chapter 14, they may well have been singing the praises of Abraham. He's come back from the victory. He's come back from the battle. He has come back as the mighty conqueror. And yet little did Abraham realize what was about to happen in his life. Notice again in your Bible in verse number 17. As Abraham is returning from the slaughter of the kings, it says the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter at Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Shava, which is the king's dale, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Riding the crest of victory, enjoying the spoils of war, suddenly Abraham finds himself in verse number 17 in a place that the Bible calls the Valley of Shava. What a place for Abraham to stand. The Valley of Shava is an interesting place to study in the Word of God. Later you'll find that very same valley has a different name. It is called the Kidron Valley. It was the Kidron Valley that David crossed when he ran for his life from the wrath of his son Absalom. It was the Kidron Valley that the Lord Jesus crossed after the Passover Supper. Could we get that right, please? Not the Last Supper, the Passover Supper. The Bible never calls it the Last Supper. I mean, why would it call it the Last Supper? Because it wasn't the Last Supper. I mean, there was a little engagement in a cafe in Emmaus, wasn't there? There was a little appointment a few days later when the local church got together that night. I know it wasn't the last meal because they had a breakfast appointment at the Sea of Galilee. And I can promise you it's not the Last Supper because, Corey, we got a supper coming one day. So it certainly wasn't the Last Supper. You can always assume that religion's going to get it wrong. You know, if religion and they all agree, I mean, all of them agree, then chances are we better come up with something else. And so at the Passover supper, when the Lord Jesus left with his 11 disciples, they crossed over the Kidron Valley. What a place. Little did Abraham realize as he stepped into the valley of Shavah that he was stepping into a valley that would become such a critical place in the Word of God. And yet there is another place in the Bible that we read about, the valley of Shavah. We read about it in the prophecies of Joel chapter 3 and verse number 14. There it's not called the valley of Shavah, and there it's not called the Kingsdale. There it's not called the Kidron Valley. Valley, but there it is known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And in Joel chapter 3, verse number 14, can you hear the mighty man of God, Joel, as he cries out these words, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. You know, one day that very place, that very valley where Abraham stood in Genesis chapter 14, the Bible tells us literally the nations of the world are going to gather. Multitudes, multitudes are going to step into the Shavah Valley. Multitudes, multitudes are going to step into the Kingsdale. And do you know the great decision they're going to make that day? They're going to have to make a choice. What king gets to rule and to reign? Are we going to bow our knee to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords? Are we going to bow our knee to the false substitute, the Antichrist that Satan has raised up? We know the choice the kings of the world are going to make in that day. And yet one day the Bible prophesies that on the ground where Abraham stood in Genesis 14, the nations are going to gather. Multitudes, multitudes are going to stand in the valley of decision, and they are going to decide what king gets to sit upon the throne. The last time we read about the valley of Shavah in the Bible, the nations have a choice to make. The first time we read about the valley of Shavah in the Bible, Abraham has a choice to make. Because as Abraham steps into the valley of decision, he's going to meet two kings. Two kings that want to rule and reign in his life. Two kings that want to control his future. Two kings that want to sit upon the throne of his heart and the throne of his life. And now, riding the crest of a great victory, it is time for Abraham to step into the valley of decision. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Abraham, it is time to decide what king sits on the throne of your life. Somebody wrote it, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn crown brow, lead me to Calvary. And so as you look in your Bible tonight with me from Genesis chapter 14, can you see in your mind Abraham stepping out into the Shavah Valley, the Kingsdale, the valley of decision? Not multitudes, multitudes, but one mighty man has made his way to the valley of decision. Would you take your Bible, please, and notice Abraham standing in the valley. Three powerful truths tonight. Notice number one, the Bible describes the king of Sodom. In verse number 17, the king of Sodom, we discover his name a moment later is Bera. Bera, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of King of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him. Now, we know quite a bit about this Bera, this king of Sodom. Back in chapter 13 and verse number 13, we've got his testimony. The Bible simply says the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Has there ever been a city quite like Sodom in world history? A city that was so vicious, a city that was so evil. And I know tonight we think of homosexuality, our modern term. Sodomy, the Bible term, is the dominant sin of Sodom, and indeed it was. It was a sin that so dominated that city that upon that despicable, wicked act, upon that horrific sin that not only destroys lives but preys upon young people, upon the evil sin of sodomy, God was willing to take the name of this city and place it upon that name and place it upon that sin as a tribute for all time. And the Word of God tells us that this wicked city was full of such fornication and filth. Why, the Bible tells us later in Ezekiel it wasn't just sodomy. The Bible says there were all kinds of moral sins that dominated the city of Sodom. And so the Word of God tells us it was led by Bera. What a testimony verse number 13 gives for this king. He was the king over a city where the Bible says the men were not just sinners, but they were sinners before the Lord exceedingly. My friend, whether he had a reputation on the earth or no, this man certainly had a reputation in heaven. He was the king of one of the most despicable, wicked, and disgusting cities the world has ever known. The Bible not only describes his testimony, it also describes his disgrace. And I know you can't make too much of this in chapter 14, verse number 10, but you know, there is just something, if nothing else, it sure paints a great picture. For the Bible says the vale of Sidim was full of slime pits. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and, notice, fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. You know, there's just something appropriate about that, isn't there? As they were leading Bera away captive, the Bible says that he fell in the slime pits. He fell in the tar pits. I mean, that sticky, gooey asphalt must have been all over the man's body. Here they are hiding in the slime and the tar. You can imagine what it was like as the battle ensued. And now when he's finally being carried away captive, the leader of this slimy, filthy city must have been covered with filth and slime. And outside of a powerful picture to see, it certainly paints a great picture as to what the king of Sodom was all about. His city was filthy, and now he was filthy. The Bible gives his testimony, his disgrace. But you notice, please, as Abraham comes riding on the white horse, and Abraham comes and sets him free, the Bible says that Bera is ready to offer a deal. I want you to notice, if you would, carefully tonight, go down in your Bible to verse number 21. And the Word of God tells us that the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." Now, you might be reading the story as I have many times, and all of a sudden, it just verse 21 just seems to come right out of left field. And you know, we kind of knock ourselves on the side of the head and, you know, I must have missed something here. Let me retrace my steps and read the story again. And no, it is as I read it the first time. And you look at that verse and it kind of just rises up from nowhere. And we know Abraham's in the valley of decision. We know Abraham has stepped out in the Shava Valley. But all of a sudden, here comes this slimy king. Here comes this wicked king. Here comes this man that Abraham has just rescued. And in effect, he rises up in verse number 21. And I suppose he had a slick little smile on his face. And you can almost hear him say, "Abram, have I got a deal for you?" He wants to play "let's make a deal." A deal? A deal? What is that? I mean, I'm reading this thinking, do I have the story right? I mean, if I got the picture, at least how, you know, we might think of it. Here is this king being led away in chains covered with tar. And I got to tell you, if you study the wars of the Old Testament, you realize that one of two things happened to kings when their cities were conquered. Either they were instantly slain, but if they were not instantly slain, the only reason they were being carried away as captives was so that the conquering king could boast of their great victory, so that the conquering king could get a lot of mileage out of a long suffering death, so that the conquering king could show that he is bigger and he is mightier. And if that king Bera had not been killed yet, well, when he was being led away in chains and being led away captive, let's just say he would have had a hard time buying a life insurance policy. And I mean to tell you, this guy didn't have much to look forward to. That clock was about ready to strike midnight. He didn't have too many tomorrows. He was miserable. Life was over. There was no hope for him. Until all of a sudden, riding over the hill on the white horse, here comes the Lone Ranger Abraham with 318 tonos. And the guy shows up and he sets him free. And I don't know about you, but you know, it's like there's a missing verse here. Maybe the new Bible came up with it, but it's like there ought to be a verse where Bera would, you know, I would think he would come up and say something like, you know, what could he say? He might come up and say something like, "Thank you." Now, that might work. But you know, that devil's crowd never works that way. So here is this king that has just been rescued. You might say he was in zero negotiating position. But he shows up with the slime and the tar of Sodom still on him. He walks up to Abram and says, "Abram, have I got a deal for you? This is a deal that you can't afford to pass up." And as the representative of Satan, the king of Sodom says in verse 21, "Abram, all you need to do is give me the persons," meaning your 318 armed soldiers. They did a pretty good job there. "So give me your army, so to speak, and I'll tell you what I'll do in verse 21. I'll let you take the goods to thyself." Now, you might be scratching your head along with me saying, you know, couldn't Abram have said, "I'm going to keep the soldiers and I'm going to take the goods anyhow. Bye." He certainly could have. But you know, the devil's crowd never seems to work that way, do they? It really is astounding to see in the Bible how again and again, as we've got pictured here, the devil's crowd always seems to have a deal to offer. Even when there is no negotiating position, even when there is nothing to give, the devil finds a way to say, let's make a deal. I mean, all you have to do is go to Exodus and read the story of Moses standing in front of Pharaoh. And you know, one by one, God began to send plagues. And the plagues were not just plagues against the land. Every one of those plagues were plagues against the false gods of Egypt. So one by one, Moses stands, and if it's not the lice or the flies or the river and the water, if it's not the cattle and the frogs, one by one, the God of the Bible is saying to Egypt, and he's saying to Pharaoh, your gods are nothing. Your gods are dead. Your gods are made of silver and gold. They have eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear. They have a tongue that doesn't speak and feet that don't walk. Your gods are vain. Your gods are empty. Not one of your gods has power over the living God of the Bible. And one by one, the God of the Bible is decimating the land of Egypt. But more importantly, decimating the false gods of Egypt. And yet there's Pharaoh, hardening his heart again and again. Until finally Pharaoh realizes, I'm backed into the corner. So do you know what he does? He does what Bera does. He does what the devil always does. He says, let's cut a deal. Here's the deal, Moses. You want to go worship God? Fine. I'll let you go out into the wilderness. You can go. You can take your ladies. You can take your animals for sacrifices. But the deal is, I get to keep the sons. Now, doesn't that sound like a pretty good deal, Moses? You see, the devil is always looking for his deal. Isn't that the way it was in the book of Matthew? And in chapter number 4, when the Lord Jesus went into the wilderness of Judea, and now after 40 days and 40 nights suffering without food to the point of starvation, that slimy enemy shows up and says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Excuse me, if thou be the Son of God. Hey, the very last words of chapter 3 in Matthew say, this is my beloved Son. Well, the devil didn't agree with that, so he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Watch as they go to the pinnacle of the temple. There they are in that highest spot overlooking the Kidron Valley. And now from the top of the pinnacle, can you hear the devil say, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. And now you can almost clear his voice and get that ministerial vibrato that he and the false ministers of righteousness always seem to have. And he says, for it is written. The devil's quoting the Bible. Or is he? Actually, the devil is misquoting the Bible. It is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. Now he says, why, if you're really the Son of God, cast yourself down and let's watch the angels come and carry you to the ground. Why, it certainly isn't working like we thought it was going to work. Your own brothers don't believe in you. All you got is a handful of hillbilly fishermen from Galilee and you got one from the big city and we know all about him, don't we? And you know, Lord, it just isn't working out. So if you want the credit and you want the praise and you want the king, why, what you need to do is jump off the pinnacle. And when the angels carry you to the ground, you'll be a headline story in the Jerusalem Post and everything will change by this time tomorrow. And the Lord Jesus said, get thee hence. So where did they wind up? They wound up on the mountain. And then the Bible says in Luke that in an instant of time, they went to the kingdoms of the world. And now Satan stands there and says, you know, the kingdoms of the world, they're mine. Right, we know how you got them too, by theft. We know the kingdoms of the world are mine and I can give them to whomever I choose. So he said, here's the deal. All you have to do is fall down and worship me and I'll make you the king of the world. How does that sound? Now, what kind of deal is that? Jesus created the heavens, the earth, and all things that therein are. By the very name Jehovah, Jesus is the I am that I am. It's not just that I made everything. It's that I sustain everything, that I own everything. It all belongs to him. The Lord Jesus is the king of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the creator of the universe. And now Satan has come and stolen in these kingdoms, and he's going to turn around, and by the way, he knows the Bible better than we, and Satan knows that one day the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. So if you get the story with me tonight, he stole the kingdoms, he knows Jesus is going to get the kingdom, and one day he says, here's the deal. All you got to do is bow down right now. You won't have to go to the cross, and I'll give you the kingdom here. Boy, what an offer, huh? You know, the devil always comes with his deal. But what you and I need to recognize tonight is that every deal with the devil is always a losing proposition. You see, isn't it fascinating that when the devil comes, he always shows up pretty much like Bera does, pretty much like Satan did in Matthew. When the devil comes, he always says, here's the thing. Here's the offer. All you have to do is come to me and I'll give you everything that you want. But you know, by the time the deal with the devil is done, he'll offer everything and wind up taking everything. But isn't it the opposite with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because when we come to our Savior, he doesn't say, I'll give you what you want. He says, give me everything you've got. He said, you come to the place where I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. You come to the place where you say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You come to the place where you put your life on the altar. Satan says, come on, I'll give you everything you want. And he ends up taking everything we've got. Jesus says, give me everything you've got. And then when it's all said and done, he winds up giving back. Not just giving back, but pressed down, shaken together and running over is how he winds up giving back. And so Bera, the king of Sodom, the representative of Satan, stands in the valley of decision. And he says, Abraham, have I got a deal for you? Notice, if you would, there was a second king that stood in the valley of Shava. In verse number 17, the Bible says the king of Sodom was there. But in verse number 18, the Bible says Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So now Bera, the king of Sodom, stands in the valley of decision. He said, Abraham, I want your life. I'll give you everything you want. He ends up taking everything you've got. Bera wants to sit upon the throne of Abraham's life. But now here is Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from the book of Hebrews that he is a powerful type of the Son of God. Why, the Bible tells us that he was the king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem. The king of Salem means that he's the king of peace. His very name, Melchizedek, means that he is the king of righteousness. What a story in the Bible. The king of peace, the king of righteousness has come. And it's not just a little thing that he came with the bread and the wine. He came representing what would happen that day when the Lord Jesus Christ would give his body and his blood for the sins of all humanity. What a picture in the Bible. Here comes Melchizedek, the picture, the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it would pass almost 1900 years. And 1900 years later, there would be some young Christians that were going through some incredible battles in their lives. Christians that were in a struggle. Christians that were in a war for their very future. These Christians didn't know where to turn. They had a battle. They didn't know what to do. We read about them in the Bible. It's called the book of Hebrews. They were people that were grown up under the Old Testament. They literally grew up with a high priest. They literally grew up with the lamb from the backyard. They literally grew up under a system where once a year the blood of the lamb was sacrificed. Literally growing up under the Old Testament. And now in just a second of time when Jesus is on the cross, in that moment of time when he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. In that moment of time when Jesus cries out, it is finished. When he does not reach up for his last breath, but when he bowed his head, willingly giving his life. Suddenly the mighty hand of God grabbed that veil in the temple and he rent it from the top to the bottom. And the moment that veil was rent, everything changed. In that split second of time, we step from the Old Testament into the New Testament. In that split second of time, people that grew up bringing a lamb to the sacrifice, they would come once for sins, once a year, again and again. They'd be back next year, same time, same place. Now suddenly, in an instant of time, it wasn't the lamb from your backyard. It was the better Lamb of God. It wasn't now Mount Sinai. There was Mount Calvary. There wasn't the old covenant. There was a new covenant. And that's why the book of Hebrews is in the Bible. Because you can imagine, some of you have tasted it. You know what it means to grow up in a religion. And then one day you got saved. And yet your mom's not saved. Your dad's not saved. Your grandparents are not saved. And there's some here tonight that could give the testimony. When you trusted Christ, you had parents, you had family, you had people that you love look at you and put a finger in your face and say, how dare you forsake the religion of your family? Don't you know what you're doing to us? Don't you know how you're hurting our family? And you understand in a small way what those Hebrew saints understood. It was a tug of war. On one side, There was the Old Testament rabbi and the priest trying to pull him back to the Old Testament. On the other side of the rope, there were their friends. On that one side, there were their family members trying to pull them back. Come on back to the old religion. Come on back to the old faith. Come on back to the Old Testament. On the other side of the rope, there was the Holy Spirit of God trying to pull them into the New Testament. No, it's better. We got a better covenant. We got a better promise. We got a better future. We have a better lamb. On one side, family and friends, and some of you understand that kind of pressure, pulling them back to the old religion. On the other side, the Spirit of God pulling them into the New Testament. It's why the book of Hebrews Hebrews is in the Bible, and almost like a lawyer in the courtroom, line upon line, verse upon verse, chapter by chapter, God is building a case for those first century Christians. He's building a case and saying, here's why it's better. Here's why Jesus is exalted. Here's the sacrifice that matters. And as God, like the lawyer in the courtroom, is building his case in the book of Hebrews, do you know where he takes those young Christians? Right back here. This is what it sounded like in Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And God said to those struggling young Christians in the book of Hebrews, look at your great father. Watch him as he steps out into the valley of choice. There he is in the valley of Shava. On one side, Satan's representatives trying to be the king of his life. On the other side, there's Melchizedek pleading with him, coming with the bread, coming with the wine. Abraham's got a choice to make. And from the story of Melchizedek, that wonderful type of Christ, the Savior of the Word of God, who also, by the way, happens to be the writer of the book of Hebrews. He says, I know who wrote the book of Hebrews. I told you, it's right there. Hebrews 1:1. God wrote the book of Hebrews. It's right there. Trust me. Nah, don't trust me. Read it for yourself. And so now the God of the Bible says to those Hebrew Christians, come on, just as your father Abraham had to stand in the valley of choice, just as your father Abraham had the tug of the world on one side and the tug of the Savior on the other side, just as your father had to choose what king was going to sit upon the throne of your life, you can't go back to perdition. You can't go back to the old way. You can't go back to the works of the Old Testament. You can't go back to that old lamb. You can't go back to Sinai. You got to move on. And just as Melchizedek stood there in the valley of decision and begged Abraham to step out by faith and make Christ the king of his life, so in Hebrews chapter 7, as God is building that case, he is telling those young Christians, you have to make the choice that Abraham made. A king wants your heart tonight. A king wants my heart tonight. A king wants our families. He wants our future. A king wants to tell you what to do with your life. There's a king that wants to tell you where to go, wants to tell you how to live, a king that wants your loyalty, a king that wants your love. One king says, I'll give you whatever you want if you'll cut a deal with me. I'll give you treasure, I'll give you fame, I'll give you games, I'll give you pleasures, I'll give you all kinds of fun things. Another king says, I don't come offering, I come asking, would you put me on the throne of your life? And as Abraham stands in the valley of decision and two kings are trying for control of his life, two kings want to sit upon the throne and there's only room for one. We've got the king of Sodom. We've got the king of Salem. We've got the representative of Satan. We've got the representative of Christ. So now it's time for Abraham to make his choice. Right here, Abraham, you're in the valley of decision. One day multitudes will stand in that valley of decision. Tonight at Ambassador Baptist College, tonight maybe somebody listening to the stream, there's somebody tonight standing at the valley of decision. You've been waffling back and forth. You got one foot on this side of the fence on the Lord's side, one foot on this side of the fence on the world's side, and you've weighed back and forth, and now it's time to make a choice. God has brought you to this meeting. God has brought you to this service. God has brought you to this semester. God has brought you to this place because he says it is time for you to decide. You can't keep going back and forth. It is time to decide. If the Lord be God, then serve him, and if Baal, then serve him. It is time to say, who is on the Lord's side, let him come unto me. It is time to make a choice. It is time for you to figure it out. Who is going to get your heart and who is going to be the king? Who are you going to bow the knee to and who are you going to say, there's no turning back. I'm ready to decide. The king of Sodom has made his deal. The king of Salem has come saying, would you put me on a throne? Okay, Abraham, it's time to decide. Would you notice how he does? Notice in verse 22, the Bible tells us first he voted with his hand. I love this. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I can see him turn around and look square in the eyeballs of Bera. And I like this. He said, excuse me, but I have lift up my hands unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. You see him? There is no secret discipleship here. There are no Joseph of Arimathea's waiting until one day to finally come out and say, I'm on the Lord's side. No, sir. It is the first time in human history that a man is taking an oath. And Abraham is the man taking that oath. And the Bible tells us he raises up his hand. Do you see him? He lifted up his hand. He lifted up his hand so high that heaven could see it. He lifted up his hand so high that Bera could see it. He lifted up his hand so high Melchizedek could see it. He lifted up his hand so high as 318 servants could see it. He lifted up his hand so high his nephew could see it. He lifted up his hand so high that the spoils, the folks could see it. And you know, he lifted his hand so high that almost 4,000 years later, we can still see it. He lifted up his high, and we call it making a public decision. He said, I want everybody to see it. I am making an oath. I am raising my hand. Okay, what's your decision, sir? He said in verse 23, and he's looking at Bera now. He's looking at that sorry Sodom king. He's looking at the deal on the table. He said, I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. You know, he looks at that sorry king of Sodom. He says, you know what? I don't want your spoils. I don't want your silver. I don't want your gold. I don't want your prime rib. I don't want anything you've gotten. And by the way, he said, in effect, I don't even want a shoelace from you. I don't want anything from you, because I don't want you coming back one day and doing what the devil always does. You cut a deal with the devil now. You think you got a good deal. And then the devil comes back and says, hey, you know, you forgot to read the fine print here. Hey, remember that day I gave you a shoelace and you thought that was such a pretty shoelace? Well, now it's payday. And you know, Abram was smart enough to know that's not what I want. So he made a public decision. He lifted up his hand. He said, I'm on the Lord's side. He said, that's it. It's all over. I have made my choice. I have made my decision. I don't want a shoelace from you. I don't want anything you've got from me. The man raised his hand, and the Bible tells us that he voted with his hand. He made a public decision. You know, it's time for somebody in this building tonight to get off the fence and to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm preaching to somebody tonight that has never followed the Lord in believer's baptism. You have never walked into the water with your pastor, your local church, going under that water and come out of that water and given a testimony that I'm on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I belong to Him. You know what it's time to do? It's time to take a stand. It's time to say, I want my family to know. I want my friends to know that I am on the Lord's side. It's time to take a walk into the waters of baptism and identify with the Savior and with His church. I wonder if I'm preaching to somebody here. You came to Ambassador Baptist College, and like Joseph of Arimathea, you're a secret disciple. Maybe you came from a public school. Maybe you came from a city, a town somewhere, and you've got friends. Maybe you've got family, and they don't even know you're saved. Maybe at this time last year, you were in a rec hall someplace, playing basketball. Maybe this time last year, you were some friends in a mall. And you're back with a crowd, back wherever back may be, and they don't even know you're saved, and they don't even know you know Christ as your Savior, and you've slid under the radar in the Ambassador Baptist College, and now you've got family and friends. You got people you played ball with. You got people you went to school with. You got people you had activities with, and they don't even know you're saved. They don't even know you're born again. They don't even know you're on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what it's time to do tonight? To raise your hand. And it's time to say, I'm on the Lord's side. And it's time for me to say, I want my friends to know. I want my family to know. I want everybody to know that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone believeth. It's time for somebody in this building tonight to say, I am tired of waffling. I am tired of riding the fence. I am tired of straddling. You heard about that poor guy in the days of the Civil War. He had family and friend on the north and family and friend on the south. And the only thing he wanted was for everybody to like him. I have concluded the poor gentleman must have been from Maryland. I don't know if there's anybody here from Maryland. I love Maryland, kind of. But no, I like Maryland. I really do. But you know, when you go to Pennsylvania, they still have Gettysburg there. You know what side they were on. And when you go to Virginia, well, they got all those, they got plenty of their Gettysburgs as well. But more than that, they're still fighting a war in Virginia. So in Virginia, they know. And in Pennsylvania, they know. But you know, those poor folk in Maryland, I've asked them. Nobody knows what side they're on. So I suspect he may have been from Maryland. And all he wanted was maybe like somebody in this place tonight. He wanted everybody to like him. So his conclusion was, I'll go and get me a blue jacket. And when everybody on the north sees my blue jacket, they'll like me. He went out and got him a gray pair of slacks. He said, with the gray slacks, everybody on the south is going to like me. So he walked out with his blue coat and his gray slacks. And you know what happened to the poor guy? The south shot him right in the heart and the north shot him right in the bottom. So you have to decide. You have to raise your hand. You have to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. You have to say, I am tired of playing the game. I am tired of straddling the fence. I am tired of being one thing on Sunday and something else on Monday. I am tired of pleasing that crowd one day and that crowd the next day. I am tired of worrying about what people think about me. I am tired of living for peer pressure. I am tired of living for popularity. If nobody joins me, so be it. But I have made up my mind. I am taking my stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. The first time I preached outside of the shores of the United States of America, the shores, I say, but I guess the border would be a better way to say it, was in the country of Mexico, Monterrey, Mexico. I'll never forget, just starting out now, maybe the first or second year we had gone out preaching, and we found ourselves with a few preachers down in Monterrey, and it was a trip of my life. I'll never forget as we were night after night and church after church, and one night the American missionary, just a wonderful man of God, used in a mighty way for many years down there. They had a powerful service, and the thing I remember about it more than anything to this night was watching a choir of 60 teenagers get up on that platform. And those 60 kids, they just opened up their mouth and they just sang. And you know, I know un poquito español, you know, just enough to get, you know, maybe a taco at Taco Bell in trouble after that. But I got to tell you, I didn't know much Spanish, but I knew what they were singing about. Man, it was written all over their lives. And they sang with power and they sang with the glory of God. And I realized why when they were done singing. The missionary stood up and he looked at especially our group from America. He said, I want you to take a look at these 60 teenagers. He said, the day that most of those kids, nearly all of them, he said, most of them were saved. He said, the day they were saved was not the issue. But the day they followed the Lord in believer's baptism was the day that most of those young people, their own mother and their own father, called the Catholic priest to their house. The Catholic priest held a funeral service for them. Their parents threw them out into their streets, and they threw them out with the words, we consider you dead. It's time to take a stand. Must others be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for us to face? Must we not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help us unto God? It's time to take a stand. It's time to figure it out. It's time to put the jersey on. It's time to join the team. How else do you say it? It is time to decide whose side are you and I going to be on. It was about 60 years ago now that a missionary in the land of India, an American missionary, received an invitation to go and preach in a little tribe in northeast India called the Guru tribe. Today it'd be a tough journey, much more difficult back then. He made that long journey and he made his way to that little village church and he said it was a powerful service. Oh, how he enjoyed the preaching, how he loved the people. A small church, yet a powerful church. When the morning service was done, the pastor said, we've got a baptismal service scheduled. Will you join us down by the river? And of course, the missionary said, I would be delighted. They made their way to the riverside and the little church and the members gathered by the bank of the river. The pastor waded out into the waters and now those few candidates for baptism one by one would step out. And as they were getting ready, the missionary said he looked out of the corner of his eye. He noticed there was a hill that overlooked the bend in the river. And on the top of that hill, he noticed that the entire village had gathered and they were not coming for a blessing. They were coming to see who was getting baptized. They were coming to taunt. They were coming to mock. And this missionary soon realized as this thing started unfolding that anyone who waded into the waters of baptism and they were lowered in the waters and they joined that church, they would wind up paying a price. They might lose their job. They might be beaten. They might be kicked out of their family. What would they do? And so the missionary said he stood there and he looked at that pastor and he looked at that little church and he looked at those folks. He looked at the crowd. He looked at the mob. And then he said he watched somebody take a step into the waters. He heard the crowd as they began to hoot and they began to taunt. And yet as they stepped out into the waters one by one to meet the pastor and be baptized, that little church along the shore began to sing a little song that they had written for their baptismal services. An extremely simple song. And I don't suppose that anybody in that Guru tribe ever imagined that their little song would get its wings and literally make its way around the world. But I've heard that song sung in local churches in every single continent, save for Antarctica. I was preaching last summer in Huancayo, Peru, and there in the wonderful language of Peru, they sang that song powerfully. I heard that song the summer before in the foreign country of Australia, in the foreign jungles of Papua New Guinea. I've heard that song sung in foreign nations like Hong Kong and Manila and the Philippines. I've heard it sung in foreign nations in Europe. I've heard it sung in foreign countries like Ghana and Kenya. I've heard it sung even in a foreign country called California. That's how far it's gone. Because as people would wade out into the waters of baptism, that little church would sing it like this. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. There's no turning back. There's no turning back. Abram, two kings want your heart and they both can't have it. Abram, right now you're in the valley of decision. It's time for you to decide. He raised his hand. He made a public choice. He said to that king of Sodom, I don't want your shoelace. He voted with his hand, but you'll also notice that he voted with his wallet. If you would please, in Genesis chapter 14, the Bible tells us in verse number 20, Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemy into thine hands. And he, Abram, gave him Melchizedek, tithes of all. It's fascinating, isn't it? The man voted with his hand. I'm on the Lord's side. I'm not ashamed. I want everybody to see it. And then the Bible tells us, in effect, he reaches into his back pocket now and he opens up his wallet. And the Bible says that he voted with his giving for a good reason. Because where your treasure is tonight and where my treasure is tonight, that's where our heart is as well. You see, it gets awfully cheap, doesn't it? I mean, it's so easy to put on a little T-shirt and let everybody know how much we love Jesus, you know? I remember years ago, you don't see it as much now, but they used to have a bumper sticker. It said, honk if you love Jesus. I remember seeing one day driving down the highway. It said, tithe if you love Jesus. Anybody can honk the horn. And while we live in an age of bumper sticker Christianity and T-shirt Christianity and sweatshirt Christianity, the Bible says tonight, for all the testimonies and all the songs and all the choruses and all the rest of it, if we really want to know how much we love Jesus tonight, you know, all we really need to do is just open up to page one of the checkbook. And then we'll all know. Because where your treasure is tonight and where my treasure is tonight, that's where my heart's going to be. About this year, about this time of the year, it's always amazing to me. Somewhere this weekend in Green Bay, Wisconsin, the temperatures, the wind chill factor will be like 83 below zero. The New York Giants will be getting ready to whoop the Green Bay Packers. And somewhere this weekend, with the winds blowing in, and it's not exactly the North Pole, but like they say, you can see it from there. With 83 below wind chill factors in a snow-swept stadium, thousands and thousands of people are going to go watch their football team. The cameras of Fox or whoever carries the game, they'll show somebody somewhere, you can be sure, that'll have half of their face painted green and half of their face painted gold, and the guy will be out there with his shirt off in sub-zero temperatures. Now, I understand he's a lot warmer than he looks, you know, for other reasons, but you get it. There's the guy there. And I don't know what you think when you see that, but, you know, I look at a guy like that with his shirt off in sub-zero temperatures, cheering for a football team. And the thing that I find most astounding about the whole thing is to realize the guy paid, you know, like $200 for the privilege to do it. So why does somebody pay $200 to go to a football game and shiver to death? Why does somebody take the kids' milk money and go to Atlantic City or to Las Vegas? Why is there somebody tonight that'll lose their house, they can't pay the mortgage, but they will go down to Ingles and they will buy booze? Why is it somebody tonight that won't give to the Lord's work, they will give to their own hunting trip, their own holiday, their own vacation, their own hobby? You know the reason? Because where your treasure is and my treasure is, that's where our hearts are. And when Abram meant business for God, the Bible says he voted with his hand. And he voted with his wallet. And so you and I can see it centuries later. The world history tells the story of a man who put the king on the throne of his life. So how did it work out, Abram? Well, the Bible tells us in chapter 1 of verse 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision. And God said it this way, fear not, Abram. And how's this for a response? I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. He voted with his hand, he voted with his wallet, and he put Christ on the throne of his life. So tonight, somebody at Ambassador Baptist College steps out into the valley of decision. On one side of that rope, the devil's trying to pull you back into the world. Maybe you got some friends trying to pull you back into the world. Maybe there's an influence right here that nobody else knows about that's pulling you back into the world. Maybe there's an unsaved boyfriend. There's an unsaved girlfriend. There's somebody somewhere trying to drag you back to your own lust, your own way. But all it boils down to is Satan wants your heart. On the other side of the rope, there's the still small voice of the Spirit of God trying to pull you into the will of God. No guarantees, no promises, because it's all about stepping out by faith. And so now you got to make a choice. Who gets the throne of your heart? In the 1930s, when the United States and the world was in the throes of the Great Depression, in New York City, there lived a 22-year-old insurance clerk that had a gloriously beautiful voice. It was a deep voice, a melodious voice, and he was sitting in the studios, the office of a recording studio, where the executives had a contract in front of him that, get it now, in the middle of the Depression would have made him an extremely wealthy man. All he had to do was sign the contract. He looked up at the executive. He said, "Sir, I need to be honest with you. I need to tell you that I'm a Christian, and I do need to sing some music for the Lord." And the executive smiled. He said, "Sir, you need to understand that if you sign that contract, we're going to make you an extremely rich man, but you're going to have to sing what we tell you to sing. And that's not what we're going to tell you to sing." He said, "Would you give me a couple days to think about it?" And the executive said, "Fine." He walked out of that office and he made his way to Canada, up to Ontario where he lived. And he was going home for the weekend. And his mother, a wise lady, knew the struggle that he was facing. And yet she was wise enough to know there are times when mom can preach and times when mom can't preach. And there's times where we make choices for our children, but there are times when they got to make their own. And so mom never said a word, but what she did do was write a little poem, and she stuck it by the piano, for she knew that after a while her son would wander over to the piano and he'd start to play on that keyboard like he always did. And sure enough, a little bit later, there he was playing some beautiful music and singing out from the depths of his soul. And all of a sudden he noticed that little piece of paper, the poem and mother had written, and he began to read those words, and the tears welled up in his eyes, and within 10 minutes, he had a melody that matched those words. But more than a melody, he had made a choice. He went back to New York City and told those executives, "Thank you for your gracious offer, but I'll have to say no." He walked out to face the Great Depression. You may have heard his name. He became, I guess you could say, a little famous. His name was George Beverly Shea. And the poem that his mother had written went like this. "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. And I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. And I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." So now you step out into the valley of choice. Multitudes, multitudes, maybe just one man, maybe just one lady. Two kings want your heart, but only one can have it. The one who gets it is the one you choose. Father, I thank you tonight that the Word of God is so powerful and mighty, and I ask and I pray that you do a work of power. Oh, Lord, I pray in this building tonight a man, a lady would step out into the valley of decision and they would say along with Abraham, "I'm voting with my hand, I'm voting with my wallet. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world can afford." Now, my Father, if there's someone here that has never accepted Christ, the King of Glory, as their own Savior, I pray that tonight is the night they would see the great choice of their soul. There's a heaven, there's a hell. And the issue is, what will they do with the Lord Jesus Christ? And may tonight be the night that they are saved. Would you stand together with me with our heads bowed and our eyes closed? And I'm going to ask that we begin to play the invitation song tonight.